And I really couldn't put my feelings about this text any better than that right there as we teach into Isaiah. And so as we set out in this book, even these chapters, let that be this thought that's rolling around the back of our heads. This ocean, this book of Isaiah, is deep and wide. So as we start, I would love to pray and that God gives us insight into our prophesied Messiah and assured hope in these chapters. So bow your heads with me. O Lord our God, you are great and mighty to be praised. You are the creator of all and our giver of life. In you alone do we have life and breath and everything. In you alone are the hearts of kings as streams of water to turn wherever you will. So as we set out in our small, insignificant boats and desire to better fathom your depths, would you guide our course? We can only understand you by your strength. And so give us a clear picture of your holiness, your mercy, your love for an obstinate people within these chapters, as we are too often obstinate ourselves. Magnify the person and work of Christ as we see how small we are, yet how wide is the ocean of your mercy. And we pray these things in the name of the Son, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Awesome. So go ahead and open your Bibles to Isaiah 7. But as we get started, we have to say that we kind of have to start in chapter 6. Remember Oren's talk a couple weeks ago about the three layers of reading your Bible? They were these three: the contextual layer of looking down or what's going on in the book and on that page. They're the covenantal layer or looking back. How does this passage relate to what came before it in the storyline, primarily the biblical covenants? And then also the canonical layer or looking forward and looking up, or how does this relate to the Bible as a whole as we work through it? Two common questions that we can ask ourselves with that in the Old Testament is, are we reading this passage while forgetting the New Testament has occurred between now and then? Right? Like, we have to see these things through the lens of the whole scripture. And also, could a Jewish rabbi teach this message without an issue? Those two questions should be in the back of our minds as we read this text, as we move forward. And so, as we go, we're going to practice some of these layers through the chapter Isaiah 7, and then be able to walk through the rest of the group, or the rest of the chapters in our groups. So, let's dive in. For these chunks, this is my outline that I only stole from Alec Motyer a little bit. Chapter 6, you'll note, is included here because chapter 6 and 12 act as this bracketing method for this whole chunk that we're going to step into. Okay, these themes that we'll see in this chunk is of sin, salvation, commissioning, and divine holiness. We'll see in chapter 6, one sinner is cleansed. And by chapter 12, an entire community is saved, cleansed, delivered, and they cry out singing the praises of God. And the middle chapters have the same themes, though with a bigger focus on a few clear movements. First, there's the audience of these chapters are deciding if he or they will serve their God. We'll see particularly one example of Ahaz as we dive into chapter 7. This followed by the darkness of God's judgments when these people decide poorly and fail to repent. When these people decide poorly. And then we will see an undeserved dawning of hope in each of these chunks where God offers a solution through a messianic figure, this Messiah, whom we now know as Jesus Christ, who brings the world under his sovereign rule and establishes his kingdom of peace and righteousness. And so as new covenant believers, we see this firmly, firmly fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So now that we've set the stage, let's dive into this text just a little bit. And so we have to recap chapter 6 if we're going to have any sort of picture of chapter 7 through 12 moving forth. And so here's a few brief points for chapter 6. We go back a slide. Thank you. First, a sinner is cleansed. God miraculously cleanses Isaiah of his sin. That is crazy. It's absolutely insane. We should be comparing Isaiah, this man cleansed from sin, to this body that he's about to preach repentance to who are not. It's contrasting a holy God with sinful man. In verses 8 and 9, he calls Isaiah to preach a message of repentance to sinful Israel. But in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 6, the text explicitly states that this people whom he's about to speak repentance to will not repent. They won't. Until this judgment comes upon them. And we'll see through the rest of the scriptures that Israel is headed to what's called exile in Babylon. It is judgment for their sin. However, God promises to keep a remnant of these believers in verse 13, this holy stump. And if you remember that word stump, we're going to get back to that in Isaiah 11. So now we've set the stage for chapter 6. Let's look down at chapter 7. We'll see it through our first layer, or the contextual layer of looking down for its context and history. Chapter 7 begins with a 20-ish year jump from chapter 6. It moves from King Uzziah to King Ahaz, and this country, Judah, is under attack by enemies called Syria and Ephraim. Ephraim is another name for the northern kingdom of Israel. And this threat is imminent, and Ahaz decides to do something about it. But as Ahaz is deciding, Isaiah brings him a message from God. He says this in Isaiah 7:3 and following, "Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint." Isaiah's words are telling Ahaz not to worry. Though this threat feels large and in charge, though this threat is greater than any you've ever known, he says, don't worry, because ultimately God is in control. So Ahaz doesn't need to act in haste or by his own strength. So in verses 7 through 9, this is what Isaiah says to Ahaz. "Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." There's a poetic structure here, as you can kind of see on the screen. It's called a chiasm. It's a literary device where the first and last lines go together, and the next and lines in go together, and whatever is in the middle is often the author's emphasis. Those first and last lines both have an A next to them, the second and fourth lines have a B, and that C line is the author's emphasis here. And since the middle line is the author's point, we see here that God's promise to Ahaz is that Ephraim, this threat that Israel is facing, this massive threat, will be defeated. God will save Judah. Ahaz should hear this and put his hope in it, as God has promised it to come true. However, the last line offers something that kind of subverts a normal pattern in Hebrew poetry. Instead of repeating lines, it turns to this conditional statement. Verse 9 says, "If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." God's saying to Ahaz, "Ahaz, if you're not firm in faith on my promise to you in this nation, then you will not be firm at all." And so Ahaz's one job here is to trust God. And we have to ask, will he? And I think of being firm in faith every time I drive home here from Watermark, and there's this one section of road that has back-to-back stoplights. And I know that when I pull up to that first one and stop at a red light, once it turns green, the second one's going to turn green pretty shortly afterwards. I think y'all have probably experienced this driving under overpasses and whatnot. But I'll start to inch out, and I'll still see that second light's red. But I know it's going to turn green. I'm certain of it. So as I'm driving, I start pulling forward. I start putting my foot on the gas, and I get faster and faster and faster, but still red. And I have these thoughts going through my head about, is it going to turn green this time? Is it going to stay red? Am I going to blow through this thing? Is it going to be bad? And as I'm getting closer to it, I begin to take my foot off the gas and press it onto the brake. And every time, without fail, right when I touch the brake, the light turns green. I knew it was going to happen. I knew that it was going to turn green, but my foot goes to that brake pedal to say, nope, I don't see it. I can't trust it. Although I know it, I just started pressing my brake pedal. And it always has done this. It always will. I have no reason to believe it won't. It's an assured hope. But like Ahaz, you kind of get nearer to this, quote, moment of truth. And you realize, I have a doubt here. I question and I trust myself. My foot taps my brake, and my doubt is proven that I trust myself over that assured hope. And unfortunately, Ahaz saw this promise of God that Ephraim will be defeated. And like that second light not changing, he didn't believe in God's provision there. His foot was about to tap the brake, but this brake was self-reliance. And the consequences for Ahaz and his nation are far worse. And so in Isaiah 7:10, God offers a sign to Ahaz. We've read this. God does this to let Ahaz see that his promise is true. But what does Ahaz do? He rejects it. It seems like this noble reason and rationale, but he rejects it. And in verse 14, God gives the sign anyway. He says, in hindsight, this sign's primarily a future one when he says this, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and we shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us. God says that through a miraculous birth, he himself will be with his people. But why did Ahaz deny the sign that God offered? What motivated him to do that? We see more of this through the layer of looking back. It's the second layer in our contextual readings, right? As we look to 2 Kings and 16, 2 Chronicles 28, they both say this about Ahaz. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God as his father David had done. 2 Chronicles unpacks this to show that Ahaz makes idols, false gods, and then he burns his own sons in offerings to those idols. I put it on the slide, Ahaz is a bad, bad man. King David and his kingdom in the process is defamed by Ahaz's actions. And while Ahaz is being this bad man, these enemies are overrunning his kingdom. 2 Chronicles says that his enemies kill 120,000 men of valor in Judah, and that 200,000 people are taken captive. This is not a good scenario for Ahaz and Judah. And amidst this threat, though God told Ahaz to trust him, Ahaz instead turns to a nation called Assyria and asks for their help and not God's. He trusted in his own self, his own reliance. He spurned God's promises and resolved to his own strength to be delivered. And as we critique Ahaz, I want us to take one step back personally for a second and see something. We have all been like Ahaz. You might be like Ahaz today, in a sense. We look at the cares of this world and deem ourselves strong enough or capable enough to get through them ourselves under our own strength. We see our perils and distresses and we think, I can do this. Even this week, as I'm preparing this message, as I'm trying to love my family, my son, do the cares of this world, take care of my work, my community group, I felt myself thinking, I can get through this. I got this. Just a little bit more time. And I'll make it to that day off I see on the calendar. I'm almost there. I can do it. And friends, we can't live by the eyes of our own strength. Ahaz tried to, rejecting God's promises to do it. So, what promises should we hope in? Where should our strength rely and reside? Well, let's not read the Old Testament like the New Testament hasn't come yet. We know there's a worse enemy than the problems of this world. That enemy is sin and death, and by these we are plagued and assailed. Because of this worse enemy, we need a better promise. We need something better, a better redemption than just deliverance from our worldly cares. And that's what the promise, the sign of Emmanuel, is referring to in Isaiah 7:14. So let's see this sign a little bit more clearly through our third layer. This third layer was the canonical context. We look forward, we look up. God promises to redeem this nation from their oppressors through a child born of a virgin. And using the whole Bible, we see in the New Testament this verse's fullest fulfillment in Matthew 1, 18 through 25, specifically a few verses. You can see them on the screen. Mary, betrothed to Joseph, though unwed, is found to be with child by the power of the Holy Spirit. An angel speaks to Joseph, telling him this reality, and states that he will have this son to fulfill what God had spoken through Isaiah, quoting 7:14 in the moment. Joseph listens, and Mary gives birth to Jesus. And so as we consider this, behold, friend, the virgin has conceived. She has born a son, and we do call his name Emmanuel. We're not waiting for him any longer. He has come. It's a future event no more. God the Son takes on a true human nature and was born a man. He lived the sinless life we couldn't. He died the death that we deserved in punishment of our sin. But he raised to new life. The Messiah is alive today, and he cleanses and clothes those who trust him in righteousness. And so as we are in Christ, he is our righteousness. We don't rely on our own strength. We don't rely on our own. Not your self-reliance and not your own works. For God is with us, proving that he will be with us even until the end of the age, as it says in Matthew 28, verse 20. And so how then do we turn and apply these verses from our first chunk in this section? First, we gaze upon Christ. Our promised Messiah has come. Hallelujah! He's paid for our sin, judging it at the cross so that we will not bear it ourselves. Oh, what a beautiful Savior. Second, we repent of what continues to entangle us. Unlike Ahaz, our Savior has borne the weight of our corrupted hearts and given us new ones in a new covenant. Turn to him and lay your sins before him, even those that you bring into this room today. Ask yourself, am I relying upon my own strength to resolve my problems, both worldly and spiritually? Or have I surrendered them to Christ, knowing that he is my provider and he enacts better promises? Like Ahaz, we ultimately, quote, decide what to do with these promises. Ahaz saw it dimly, and he rejected God. And we see God's promises clearly in the person and work of Christ today. So remember him well and see how his promises are sure and true. The rest of chapter 7 is going to detail judgment for those who live in unrepentant self-reliance like Ahaz. Syria, Ephraim, Assyria, and even the nation of Judah face this judgment. For without repentance, the future is truly bleak. But God does not leave them without hope. So beginning in Isaiah 8, verse 9, God decrees that Assyria, God's agent of judgment, through these three chapters, will not totally destroy the nation of Israel. God preserves a remnant. He does not cast them into total darkness. There's a hope that dawns, and we see this hope clearly in the verses of Isaiah chapter 9. There, Isaiah paints the beautiful picture of what the new king, a new ruler, whose coming it seems so sure, that Alec Motyer, the commentary that I took the outline from, says this, it's even written in past tense as though it had happened already. And so through the first few verses, we see some notable things about this Messiah who is to come. In his reign, those walking in darkness see a great light. Verse 2, joy abounds within the people. In verse 3, enemies of the saved people are defeated and a new person, a son, is born. And this son, if you've remembered the verse, memorized the verse from this week, you know the attributes, the qualities, the names that the son carries. The son shall bear government on his shoulder. To his kingdom, there will be no end. His throne is the throne of David, as we see fulfilled from the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He is the rightful ruler of Israel and Israel's fullest expression of kingship. But he's also given divine titles. This son born a man is given titles that only God himself can hold. And you'll see them on the screen. And these are Wonderful Counselor. This gives his qualification for ruling as the one who is perfectly wise, who speaks perfectly rightly. He's called Mighty God, denoting both person and power in God himself, reigning to the fullest of his strength. He's called Everlasting Father, conveying this king's relation to his subjects. He is a father over them, just like a father gets to lead his household. And he's a Prince of Peace. It pictures a society created under his rule as one of eternal peace and not struggle and not war. And so he reigns with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. He carries the very names of God, those which do not belong to simply a man who's born to a woman. And so take heart, Christian, for God himself reigns on this throne. He's both just and justifier of your soul. And so we've talked a lot about the first few chapters in this section because the next few have the same flow and the same themes. Again, we can unpack all the details of this in your group. I'm just trying to give an overview towards this. And so as we start in Isaiah 9, verse 8, this cycle of decide, followed by darkness and followed by dawning, begins again. In chapters 9 to 10, Isaiah is going to use four stanzas or paragraphs with repeated conclusions to show that Israel, as a corporate body and not just a single king like Ahaz, actually decides wrongly with their actions. Each stanza between 9:8 and 10:4 ends in this quote. For all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. Israel did not, does not repent of their sin. Therefore, God's impending judgment of Assyria coming to conquer them is just. Isaiah 10, 5 through 15 then outlines the darkness of this judgment again. 10:6 says it this way. Against a godless nation, I send Assyria, and against the people of my wrath, I command him. He called Israel, this nation in the north, godless. They utterly reject God as king in the worship of idols. In God's eyes, his people ultimately look no different from the pagan nations around them. And they defame the Mosaic covenant, which called them to be a holy nation, set apart from those around them back in Exodus 19. Yet even God's people don't escape judgment. Sin will be dealt with because God is holy and righteous. And yet, there is still a dawning of hope. God keeps a remnant and declares once again the messianic hope they can cling to in chapter 11. So remember the stump at the end of Isaiah 6? Isaiah 11 is going to pick up on that imagery. This remnant, this leftover, this thing that is kept, though all of the rest be hewn down by an axe. This stump is the stump of Jesse, King David's father. And Isaiah 11:1 says that from this stump comes a shoot, a new stem that grows out of it, a new plant. And so descendant from David, descendant from Jesse, this Messiah, Jesus Christ, is this shoot. Listen to this description as the coming king in chapter 11. The Spirit of the Lord rests upon him, giving wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. These seven elements connote completion, and the number seven connoting completion. This Messiah judges in righteousness, not simply what one can perceive on their own. And his kingdom will look like no other. This kingdom will not have an earthly king. It'll be reigned over by the Messiah himself. This kingdom will have peace where sin and death will not be a struggle, a bother, no more. It's filled with knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. And not only does Isaiah describe Jesus as the shoot of Jesse, but in chapter 11, verse 10, he describes him as the root of Jesse. He comes after him in birth, but before Jesse in existence. And so Jesse ultimately comes from this Messiah. We know this because Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God who eternally existed with the Father before the foundation of the world. And therefore, before Jesse. This Messiah is both God and man, the eternal Son and David's Son. No one else could be him, only Jesus. Chapter 11 will go on to paint a picture of unfathomable peace under the reign of this God-man king. And Isaiah 65 will pick up on this. And based on some slight variations in imagery, Christians have disagreed over when this peace takes place. So there's a good faith debate in this chapter that you could end up having with your groups. One view says this occurs in the new creation, Revelation 21 and 22, and one view says this occurs in the millennial kingdom in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. And you get to consider that yourself, wisely considering the biblical text. But know that the point is this. The coming king that Isaiah describes and reveals in the New Testament is still Jesus Christ, who is so great and powerful that he is our only hope in life and in death. So we live in this truth just like we see in chapter 12. God's remnant, this saved community, sings out, praises him for his work. He comforts them corporately. They proclaim his deeds among themselves and they sing to the Holy One of Israel. So let that be our response to such a great salvation. Now I want to move on to final application with the remaining time that I have. Before I do, I want to say this. I have a pet peeve about the Old Testament and about reading it and applying ourselves from it. From time to time, I hear this when people read the Old Testament. If we don't obey God as Christians, like Isaiah calls Israel to, then God will judge us, the church, just like he judged Israel. Okay, and I see how one can get to this, but I think it misses something. This application could take Old Testament judgments decreed upon an obstinate Israel under the Mosaic covenant, which had a heavy emphasis on works, and apply it to us today. But we're not Israel under the old Mosaic covenant. We are the church under the new covenant. This is inaugurated by Christ through his gospel. Christ's sinless life, vicarious death, and resurrection and power fulfills the law in our place. As Galatians 3 says, he bears our sin himself. So, God has judged our sin. But unlike the Israelites who see their sin judged by their nation being conquered by foreign invaders, our sin was judged at the cross of Christ. He bore it all. He was killed by the foreign enemy, namely those he came to save, yet he wasn't defeated. His life is our hope. So how then do we live? We live in response to his work. If you're in Christ, you've decided once and for all that the darkness of judgment will not be the final word because his work has judged your sin at his cross. If you're in Christ, your hope has dawned. The wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace, root and shoot of Jesse has paid for your sin and will come again to fully restore you to his upheld kingdom. So Isaiah 12:2 will sum this up beautifully. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. So guys, my application simply is this. Decide whom you will serve. If you're not a Christian here, the best question to ask in this moment is to turn to a Christian next to you and ask a simple question. What is the gospel? What is this message of Christianity that I should believe? Where is my hope? If you are a Christian, consider your heart's inclination to Christ. What goes on in your heart below the surface that informs how you behave as a Christian? Consider your actions. Do they reflect a man who has been redeemed from much? Why or why not? Secondly, remember the darkness that Christ endured for you. Let Christ's work comfort you. Speak of it well to others. And thirdly, hope for the dawn of the total reign of Christ, as we see in Revelation 19 through 22. Because he's coming. We can wait expectantly, knowing that that second stoplight, that one will change. You don't need to tap the brakes in self-reliance to say, oh, I don't know. For it's an assured hope that will come to pass. So I'll end with what Paul writes in Romans 15, 8 through 9. He says this, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." And shortly after he quotes that, he quotes a number of Old Testament verses, but one of them is Isaiah 11, 10. And it reads like this in Romans 15, 12. "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." So as an Israelite or as a Gentile, i.e. most of us, this root of Jesse who rules today is our only hope. So ask yourself, is Jesus your hope? Is he? Do you rest solely on his work? It is so easy for us to put our hope in our morals, our actions, or even our own fulfillment of the mission we received last week. But ultimately, the cleanser, God himself, gives power to the cleansed. He is everything. So as you consider this and move to your groups, let Paul's words in Romans 15, 13, right after his Isaiah citation, encourage you as you'll head out of here. It says this, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." So let me pray. Our Father, we are grateful for the promises you've given us that are fulfilled in Christ. We pray that as we move to our groups, we would talk well about you, about how you have worked our redemption, our salvation through the Son born to the Virgin, through Jesus Christ. And we hope in him alone, not by our own strength, but by yours. Let us talk well of you to one another. Let us be encouraged and encourage one another. And would you be glorified in our conversations today? And it's in your name we pray. Amen.